And chapter 10 of the book of Romans is a brilliant stroke by Paul. Paul has a real burden to try to explain to the Jewish believers of what's happening to the Jews. We don't understand it too well because as Gentile believers come in later and we have the full revelation on that, we understand the way everything works. But for the Jewish, not just the Jewish unbeliever, but for the Jewish believer, the whole idea seemed like God had made it, God messed this up. Something went wrong here. Because ever since the Abrahamic covenant, you know, we as a nation have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now, after all this time, God sends the Messiah. And then we reject the Messiah, you see, and crucify the Messiah. And so, even from a Jewish believer's point of view, is doesn't that seem to imply that God messed this up? You see, that something's wrong here. Because God would have sent the Messiah to be accepted by the Messiah's people. And because they rejected him, something is kind of wrong here. And so the Apostle Paul, and I'm very sure of this by the nature of the argument that he puts forward in 9, 10, and 11. I think that the nature of what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul said audibly to Jewish believers in each city that he founded a church in. When he spent time with the Jewish believers, I believe Paul went in and explained to a Jewish believer what was going on that you see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So what Paul does, and we looked at this last week, what Paul does in Romans chapter 9 is he basically makes it clear, something you and I would see pretty obvious, but God doesn't make mistakes, okay? And this is not a mistake. And God wasn't surprised by it. In fact, this is all part of God's plan. That's his point. All this is part of God's plan. And so in chapter 9, he takes what he starts in at the end of chapter 8, and he jumps on the back of the sovereignty of God. God is completely sovereign. As the psalmist says, he does whatever he wants, you know, with that type of thing. This is all going to be laid out under the sovereignty of God. And so what ends up happening is that when you read the last part of Romans 8 and you read chapter 9, you end up coming away with this conclusion that, wow, God is really sovereign over everything. You know, he even says, look, you're just a lump of clay. What God wants to do with you, he can do with you. You know, all that kind of thing. And normally, and I've said this before, when you see the argument, I mean this in the right way, but when you see the argument that's between the sovereigntist and the free will people, both of them make a tremendous mistake, I believe, that whenever they look at Scripture. And what I mean by that is they just parachute in on some verses, and then when they hit those verses, they say, see what those verses teach? You see, that's why I'm a sovereigntist, or a Calvinist, or whatever way you want to put it. That's why I believe in free will. The point is, though, is it's always in a context. Like, I have read a lot of the Reformed theology stuff about the sovereignty of God, and those guys live in Romans 9, and they completely ignore Romans 10. Doesn't exist. I don't care about Romans 10. Romans 9 teaches the truth. You see, because you end up inevitably in trouble. There's always going to be something. To deny the sovereignty of God is to deny so much of Scripture. You see, to do that, to deny it in that sense. On the other hand, to deny that man has any responsibility, that has free will, is again, abhorrent to Scripture. And then you have verses. You know, so you see a verse, God wishes none be lost. He doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really wish that at all. Well, he does. You see, and they take it so far that you take a passage as famous as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. He did not send him for the world. The world only means elect there. He only sent him for the elect. He didn't send him for the world. It's just nonsense. And the reason is you don't want to deal with any the truth of Scripture. And the truth of this whole idea is, and I've tried to say this over and over again, both are taught in Scripture, and both are to be believed. And if you're waiting for me or anybody that I've ever read to give you a clear explanation and you say, I got it, you're going to wait a long time. Because God's not asked us to get it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. You see, the way God's sovereignty and the way man's free will works, only God knows. I don't know that. And I don't know anybody that would know that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. For example, if you have a clear two-paragraph explanation making it clear to me how the Trinity works, please tell me after this I'm finished. Just come and tell me. I know that. Or that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Just explain it to me. That's all I'd want. Tell me that you know how this works, and then tell me how it works. The reason is God doesn't tell us that. He doesn't go out of, he doesn't tell us that. He asks us to believe it, but he doesn't ask us to tell it. So in Romans 9, Paul sets forth the sovereignty of God. But when he gets to Romans 10, he now goes to the free will of man. And it's a really interesting thing. He goes at the Jewish problem from another point of view. So he starts in 10, in a way, just like he starts in chapter 9. He said, brethren, he said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Okay? My heart's desire and my prayer for them, he said, is for their salvation. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing on his part. You know, when you think about Paul, remember what he said in chapter 9? He said, if it's possible, I would give up my eternal life for Israel. Again, understanding the context, Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the persecutor of the church. The religious Jews loved him. Okay, he in a sense is their, you know, their enforcer. Now they find out he converts. So then he becomes public enemy number one and the ultimate traitor to the Jewish people. And Paul always gets, when he gets a chance to reiterate his Jewishness, he does. And so here he reiterates, I love the Jewish people. You see, I pray for the Jewish people. He said, that's the way this works for me, that I pray for them. And it's an interesting thought that he has here when he talks about the fact that how he prays for Israel. The word is deesis, and it's not the normal word for prayer. This word, deesis, is a word that sometimes is translated in English, supplication. What he means is this emotional crying out to God. If you were saying, what does that word really mean? It's sort of an emotional crying out to God. And he says, my heart's desire and my emotional crying out to God is for them. And he said, it's for their salvation. He said, I pray for them. I want them so much, you see, to know Christ as their Savior. Well, then he moves on and he says, for I bear them witness. He said, I'm going to testify. I'm going to give testimony about them. And it's a very accurate testimony. And Paul knows a lot about this. He says, they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. We live in a day and age, by the way, where your people will say, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. The most important thing is that you believe. And if you really believe with all your heart and a lot of zeal, that's all that matters. That's the important part, is to have a zeal for believing something. And I think Paul would say, you know what zeal means? Nothing. Zeal doesn't mean anything. I've said this before, but when you take the New Testament word pistuo and you talk about faith or believing, there's no merit in the word. Okay, the only merit in pistuo or believing is the object. You get merit if you believe in the right object. We live in a day and age, like I said, where even in Christendom, you'll hear guys say that the whole power of Christendom is in the word faith. You know, it goes all the way back to Paul Yonggi Cho, the great Korean charismatic pastor, who said many years ago, if you have enough faith, he said, like I do, Jesus Christ is the slave of my lips. Okay? I, in faith, say it, he does it. Faith is where all the power is. It's called the faith movement. But see, faith is the power. The power's not in faith. You see, the power's always in the object of the faith. That's what you end up finding in the Word of God. Paul knows a little bit about zeal. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. There's three passages I go to, but I want to go to Galatians 1. It's a great summary passage. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Well, actually, it's set up beautifully by 11 and 12. The good news that Paul preached, he said, I don't preach because I belong to a religious order. I don't preach this because some rabbi told me to. He said, that's not the way it works for me. Notice what he says. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ told me this. All right, no, nobody led Paul to Christ. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. He was led to Christ by Christ. That's a very different kind of thing, just like the other apostles were. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. That's his testimony. He said, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. Why? Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral, he said, my ancestral traditions. Paul said, I had zeal oozing out of me. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I had zeal. He said, just like any good Jew would say, I had a real zeal here. He says the same thing in Philippians 3, and he also says it in Acts 22. So let's go back to the Romans passage. He then says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't know what they have zeal for. Now, this is interesting too. The normal word for knowledge is gnosis. And you get the Gnostic movement, which is a mystical knowledge movement. But this isn't the word gnosis. This is one of Paul's favorite words. This word is epignosis. It's not used very much by anybody except Paul. He loves to use this word. When you put epi in front of gnosis, if I was to paraphrase it in English, he would say it was super knowledge. It's insider knowledge in a way. It's also relational knowledge. You see, he said they don't have relational knowledge. They have gnosis, but not epignosis. They don't have any insight into this. You see, their zeal is not in accordance with real knowledge about Christ. Their real zeal is on the basis of the traditions that were handed down to them. And that was handed down to the, boy, that's been with the Jewish people. It was about 200 or 300 years before the time of Christ that the rabbinic tradition from the scribes, who mostly were rabbis, the scribes putting down the whole tradition that you are, being Jewish, you're already in special spot with God. But if you want to really be right with God in this life and the next, the whole key will be the law. But not just the way the law was written by Moses, but the way we tell you, you should do the law. And when you start reading it in some of the Pharisaic traditions, they added hundreds of laws to the Sabbath keeping. They made this long involved process. You see, and the idea is, look, I think I'm going to be okay because I'm Jewish and we're the chosen people. But if I really do what the rabbis tell me to do, then I'm going to really be good with God. That sort of sets the background up, by the way, of why the rich young ruler came to Christ. You see, there was nothing honest in his coming to Christ. When the rich young ruler came to Christ, he heard that Christ was talking about a completely different way of being right with God. You see, they just hated that. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. That kind of thing is something that is so foreign to him. Jesus knew that what that guy knew. So when the rich young ruler came and he wasn't honest, he said, what must I do to be saved? So what did Jesus say? A little facetiously almost. Keep the law. Now you're telling a Jew to keep the law. And this is a zealous Jew. So what did he tell Jesus? Got it. Kept it all. Jesus is like, that's so sad. So first of all, you're completely blinded because you know you haven't kept the law. Every Jew that ever lived had to know he didn't keep the law. I mean, think of this. Why did they have a ceremonial law? Why did you have to kill pigeons and doves and sheep, goats and bullocks? Why would you have to kill one? Because you weren't keeping the law. Why did on Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest go in and take the blood of the goat and put it on the mercy seat? Because you didn't keep the law. But by the time Jesus shows up, the Jew goes, I got it. I kept it. So Jesus then, that's why Jesus reveals his heart. You're going to see this in a moment, but the whole point of Jesus that we often diminish as Christians and living in the day we live is who he is. We have a tendency to only talk about the gospel in light of what he did. If you believe what he did, but you won't find much of that in the New Testament. It's important what he did, but it's really important who he is. Notice when he calls the disciples, what's he say to them? What are the two words he basically says to them? Follow me. Why would I follow you? I'm the Lord. You see, I'm the Lord. I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. That's who I am. I'm the Lord, you follow me. You see, so Jesus, if this guy wants to be saved, Jesus said, okay, here, I'm the Lord, let me tell you what to do. Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. Oh, no. See, I'm not going to, no, I'm not going to do that. You see, that's the nature of what's going on here. So, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, God's righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ. You appropriate that righteousness, as he has said in chapter 4, through faith in Christ. And please understand, through faith, righteousness is appropriated ever since the Garden of Eden. You see, that's why it goes back to Abraham. God, Abraham believed God, it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Righteousness always has been by faith. You see, it's not by anything but faith. Now, he then says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's another way of describing typical vintage worldwide religion. That's all religion is. Religion is man seeking to establish his own righteousness so that God will have to let him have a relationship with him based on man's righteousness. Every religion of the world is the same. They all do different things, and they do it in different ways, but it's always the same. You establish your own righteousness by doing the things we're telling you to do. Then God will say, well, I'm really impressed with you guys. Come on in. It starts in the Tower of Babel, and it's continuing today. So he ends up saying that, and he says, so they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And don't miss the word. I think the righteousness of God is in the person of Christ. They would not subject themselves to Christ. And that's, in a sense, what we do. You want to know what God's righteousness is? There he is. You want a chance with God? Put your faith in him. You see how this works. So he goes on, and he says this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, talk about an inadequate word to translate it. There it is, end. That word is so much more than end. I don't know how the translators came up with it. It's teleos. It is finished. Okay, the same word. It can mean maturity, but it means so much more. It means, in a sense, completion. It means termination. It means perfection. It means all those things apply here. Christ is the teleos, you see, of the law. He's not just the termination of the law. He's more than that. He's the fulfillment of the law. He kept it perfectly. He dies as the perfect substitute. That's why on the cross he said, teleos, it is finished. It's over. I've done it. You see, that's the point that he's making. He's the end of all that. Now, from a Gentile point of view, all this seems like a pretty good thing, because I think the Gentile's thinking, wait, are you telling me if I just believe this in my heart, I can get right with God? And he's saying, yeah. But the Jew, this is difficult. You see, it's difficult, because they're the vintage religious people of the day. And try to witness to a religious person about this. And they really struggle with this. You know, you talk to a lot of people, even people religious in Christendom, what they'll end up trying to tell you one way or the other is, Jesus died to give me a chance to save myself. That's why he died. His death is to give me the chance to save me. And that's what you find. You see, and we do this over and over again. This is hard. We have a natural penchant toward religious activity. We can't help ourselves. So he goes on and he says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, he said, shall live by that righteousness. Look, here's the point. If you believe that you're going to be judged by the law, you will be, and you're done. You see, that's the problem. And understand, James said, don't forget, if you're guilty of one aspect of the law, you're guilty of all the law. Now, we don't like to hear that. Religious people don't like that either. I mean, in a very real way, most religious people are relativist. Okay? When most religious people, if you ask them, you mean you keep the law perfectly? No, you don't understand. The way this works is that you need to be religious. And then at the end, God will grade you on the curve. You see, those of us who are religious and not bad, and usually if you're talking about condemning, you say bad, they always bring up like Hitler. You know, I'm not bad like Hitler is, all right? You're bad enough. How many are righteous? No, not one. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. He already just said that in Romans. You're bad enough. No. You don't have to be perfect. James said, no, you have to be, or you're condemned by the law. That's the whole point of the law. I mean, think about this. The Jews were so blinded by their conception of their religion and the law that Jesus actually had to teach them that sin is an internal job as well as an external job. So that's why he said, you've said, thou shalt, you know, you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever had anger in your heart, you are a murderer. They must have been shocked by that. No way. That can't be true. You just have to do the things that we're told that we have to do. See, this is a struggle for the Jewish people as they try to understand this. So Moses says, you're going to be judged in that particular way. There's nothing else that can happen here. So he then goes on and he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks. So he personifies righteousness through faith. He said, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? See, that's a tricky verse. But you have to understand it's a device that Paul's using here. He's making sort of an argument based on, I think, his understanding of how Jewish people think. It's a strange thing. But I believe when Paul shared the gospel with most Jewish people, the typical response to them was, I don't get it. I don't understand. I just can't understand that. Now, he's going to make it say, what? Is there anything easier in the world to understand this? Anything. This is, but to a religious person, it's like, I'm not so sure. It seems mystical to me. It's esoteric. You know, I'm not sure what he means. I mean, do we go up into heaven and get Jesus and bring him down? Do we go to the abyss and bring him up so he can explain all this to us? I don't understand. That's Paul's line of thinking there. It's a strange verse. But he says after that, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The gospel is not in heaven. It's not in, it's right here. It's simple. You've heard it. I've spoken it. Others have told you. You see, you're all going to be accountable to this because you've been told. This isn't some deep-seated, mystical thing. This is as straightforward as something can possibly be. That's his point. It's as straightforward and easy to understand as anything can possibly be. I believe it in my heart. I speak it with my mouth to you. There you go. You believe it in your heart? Great. Now you're saved. See how this works. The good news is that easy. It's just good news. So, after he says that, he says this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. Now, for some of you, that verse might bother you if you think about it much. Kind of interesting. I'll tell you how religious we are. I read an account years ago of a guy who said, here was this question. If you don't know the moment that your mouth can make a confession that Jesus is Lord, you're not saved. Because if you don't say it at that moment and remember that moment, you can't be saved. In other words, you have to do something in order to get saved. Just the opposite of what Paul's trying to say. See, that word confess, and for you people, nobody on planet Earth has more struggle with that word in English than ex-Catholics. Okay, oh, confession, that's a deeply religious word, and it means all penance, and it doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean any of it. The word is homologeo. All right, homologeo. Homo, same, one. Homologeo, to say the same thing, to agree with. To confess is, you tell me the gospel, and I say, I agree with that. I think you're telling me the truth. That's confession. It's not confession. It's confession. You see, it's homologeo. I agree with you. It's an easy word. You know, in the Greek, we've just made it something different in the English. If you confess with your mouth, notice what he says, confess what? Jesus as Lord. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem right to you, does it? That can't be right, is it? I mean, I read the four spiritual laws as though they're the New Testament, you know, and it didn't say anything in there about that. What's Paul talking about here? You see, I think one of the big misnomers we have is when it comes to the gospel, we so reiterate what Jesus did that we forget the most important element of who Jesus is. And when you start seeing this in the New Testament, it's shocking. I mean, it's really shocking. I'll give you a couple examples. Here's one of them. If you take the book of Acts, that's where the church burst onto the scene, right? How many times in the book of Acts do you think the word Savior would show up? Twice. How many times does Lord show up? 92. You say, well, that may be just Acts. I mean, that's not the whole New Testament. Okay, I'll do the whole New Testament. In the whole New Testament, the word Savior shows up 10 times. The word Lord shows up 700. Maybe we don't think about this right. You see, is it important what he did? Absolutely. But it's more important in a sense of who he is. He's the Lord. You see, he's the Lord. That's why he says, follow me. Let me give you a couple examples. Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. And there's an earthquake. And usually when there's an earthquake and the doors of the cells open up, most people leave, okay? They don't usually stay in jail. Paul and Silas stay in jail. And the jailkeeper believes the Romans will kill him because you can't let the prisoners go. And so he's heard them singing the whole evening and stuff like that. So he goes right up to them and he says, what must I do to be saved? He just wants to know. And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be. And he does, and he is. He said, why didn't Paul take him down the Roman road? You got to first understand that you're a sinner. Then all that's true. But notice he said, you just have to do this. The other example, Jesus being crucified, all right? But he isn't crucified alone. There's two other guys with him. Now, these two guys deserve, because they say so, what they're getting. Whether they're political zealots or activists and they killed Romans, I don't know. They could have been just typical criminals, but they're there to die. Now, everyone's mocking Jesus. But understand that normally when someone's crucified, they only do two things. They cry like little babies and beg the Romans to stop it, or they dispute their hatred for the Romans. You know, what's happening to them? These two guys are on the cross, and Jesus, who has been beaten half to death before he gets to the cross, gets up on the cross, and the first thing he says is what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who says that on a cross? You see, I think the other guys are like, no one says that on the cross, not when they're crucifying you. And by the way, this guy realized he hadn't done anything wrong because he said so. So the other guy being crucified is mocking Jesus as well. But this guy doesn't. So this guy, and just think about this, if anybody is as far from God as a guy might be, it's this guy. You see, I have no idea what his spiritual condition was even as a Jew, but he probably wasn't a very strict one, or he wouldn't have been on the cross. You see what I mean? But the point of it is this. He just looks to Jesus and says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's all it said. He didn't talk about, now, tell me how a person gets saved. And what is it, the steps I need to take? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which means what? You got a kingdom. You are. You see, you are who you claim to be. Jesus says, this day, you'll be with me in you'll be with me in purgatory, right? You're going to have to spend 1,000 years before you get out. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, you'll be with me. Understand the recognition of who Christ is. What Jesus did is really important, but we can't forget of who Christ is. They see this over and over again in the New Testament. The idea of who he is. He's the Lord. You see, that's why Jesus asked the question, and it's a great one, and he would ask us the same thing, but he says, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? You see, I don't understand. You see, I'm the Lord. Guess what lords do? They lord it over people. That's what it means to be Lord. So if I'm the Lord and I ask you to do something, why wouldn't you do it? I'm the Lord. You see, that's a perplexing thing. I don't want to. You see, that's the point. That's why he makes a good point by doing that. So when you think about it, the irony of this is, even though we're a child of God, a friend of Christ, he loves us deeply and all that, that's all true. But remember, I remember reading a book a couple years ago by MacArthur called Slave or Doulos. And it's the most common expression used of a follower of Christ. Paul, every chance Paul gets, he said, I'm a doulos of Christ. I'm a doulos of Christ. He said, well, that's demeaning. No, not really. He's the Lord. You see, I'm his slave. He's the Lord. He tells me what to do. I'll be glad to do it for him. You see, he's the Lord. That's a very important thing. It's kind of missing now. You see, it's kind of a struggle for us. So my point is, you can't separate his saviorship and his lordship. It's him. And I can remember way back when I first came to this church, the senior pastor at the time said to me, he said in a sitting, and he asked me what I thought of it, so I told him. But he said, you come to Christ as your savior, and that's all you have to believe. The lordship thing is pushed down the road. You can decide to make him Lord later. I said, you can't decide to make him Lord at all. He's Lord from day one. He's Lord. You know, you don't make him Lord later. He is Lord. Now, you may be more obedient later to him. You may mature in your faith to him, but you can't make him the Lord. He is the Lord. You see, and that's what he is saying here. He uses just that term. So, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, this time, he adds something a little bit differently. But there'll be a reason for it. Now, please understand his point of view. When he uses the word heart, all right, he has a Jewish concept of that. We could use the term inner being, core, the real you. You see, your soulish nature. There are a lot of synonyms we could use for this. But he says you have to believe it in your heart. The one thing he wants to make clear here, it's not mental assent. You see, it's not just, yeah, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. I'm going to get an umbrella. It's a little bit different than that. Do I believe it in my heart? The heart is very important. That gives, in a sense, a context. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? And they thought they had him because they said they're all great. You know, Jesus said, oh, I'll tell you the greatest one. Love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart. You see, I mean, that's the point. It's always that type of thing. So he says, you have to believe this in your heart. When you believe it in your heart, you acknowledge it with your mouth. You speak it. I believe that. And here he says, and what's kind of an interesting thing, is he says what you end up doing here is you talk about this whole idea of the resurrection from the dead. He says, notice, and that God raised them from the dead. Why do you think he said that? Hold your place here and just go to the next book, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. Paul's great chapter on the resurrection. But I think this is why he wrote it in Romans. He said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith's in vain. If there is no resurrection of the dead, don't waste your time with Christianity because it's a waste of time. is a complete waste. You see, everything hinges on the resurrection. You see, that's the important part. The problem in Corinth, as you know, the Greeks didn't believe in physical resurrection. They had that dualistic view that anything in the material world of the body is evil. And so consequently, he would never raise a human body. So Paul has to talk to the Corinthians about that. And he says, moreover, he said, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, in fact, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, he said, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. See, the whole point is the resurrection is the capstone of the gospel simply because how do I know that a guy dying and then being buried satisfied the holiness of God? The theological word is propitiation. How do I know that that happened? Resurrection. I mean, it's the resurrection. There's nothing more important than the resurrection. Of all the different things that you really can deal with Jesus Christ and all the things about his life, when you truly understand his incarnation, how he came into the world, and his death, burial, and resurrection, those two things, everything else falls in place. It's as clear as anything could be. You see, if he wasn't God incarnate, he can't help us. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, he can't help us. We're all dead in our sins. See, that's the hope. Those are the two big issues. And for a lot of guys, you see, for a lot of guys, that's how a lot of guys have come to Christ. They usually try to see the evidence of the resurrection, investigate it for themselves, come to the conclusion he was raised. And if he was raised, well, that changes everything. You see, that's sort of Lee Strobel's whole idea, the case for Christ. The idea is I just investigated it, found it out, and I said, he's raised. If he's raised, everything changes in my life and in yours. Okay, then back to Romans. Then he goes on and says, for the scriptures say, he said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I want you to think about something here. Was Paul not smart enough to come up with that on his own? Was Paul a smart enough man to write, hey, if you believe in him, you won't be disappointed? I'm smart enough to do that. You're smart enough to do that. But Paul doesn't do that. He quotes. You see, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes the Old Testament. You see, the problem that the Jews had is they keep saying, Paul, what you're talking about here is something completely different than new. This is a completely different way to get right with God. We have the Old Testament. So Paul says, no, the Old Testament taught the same thing. He does this over and over again. Remember when he talked about justification by faith, through faith, in the finished work of Christ. The first person he brings into the courtroom as a friend is Abraham. So the father of the Jewish people and said, here's Abraham. How did he get right with God? You see, and that's his point. God declared him righteous 14 years before he was circumcised and hundreds of years before there was a law. So circumcision and the law can't make him righteous. God declared him righteous before then. So that's why he's using the Old Testament here. He quotes Isaiah, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He said there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same what? Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. There is no distinction. You see, he started out by saying, oh, Israel is not Israel. Only the ones who really believe are Israel on a personal level. He said, look, there's no distinction with the gospel. It's everyone who believes. You see, that's the point. It's always been like that. That's the reason John 3:16 is so important, for God so loved the world. You see, that's the whole issue. Hasn't always been the issue, though. You see, the Jews think, no, there was a different way in which we were justified before God. And Paul says, there was not. They're the same. He'll continue to build on the same argument. Notice after he does that. He then says, there's no distinction, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And to think about it, that's what the thief on the cross did. He just called on the name of the Lord, and he was saved. Now, please understand, that's how simple the gospel is. But you have to believe that. You see, that becomes the issue. You have to believe that. It's, for many of us, it's so simple that we struggle accepting that. It, we just can't. And Paul, remember, he anticipates that. He said to the Greek, it's foolishness. To an intellectual person, they'd say, that just sounds wacky. That's crazy. You see, before I became a Christian, I've told you, that's what my thoughts were. Don't tell me that some guy in a little dusty place on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago got nailed to a cross like everybody else does, and if I put my faith in him, everything between God and me is good. That just makes no sense to me. But to the religious person, he said, it's a stumbling block. And so their response for 2,000 years has been the same. It's too easy. That's too easy. That's too easy. You have to do something on your own. And that school, that line of thinking is still with us today just as much. He says, no, it's that easy. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he says something, and I'm glad he said these verses because every spring here we do missions, you know, and about every other spring I got to go to these verses. These are great missionary verses, you know, because it gets you involved in the process. So every church loves these verses. But sad to say, Paul wasn't trying to write here about a missions program in a church. He wants to talk about how the gospel works. He says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they had not believed? You see, if I call upon him, in a sense, with my mouth, that means there's something going on in my heart. You see, I call upon him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I call upon him because I believe something in my heart. You see, that's the issue. Do I believe it in my heart? Yes. Then I call upon the Lord. He said, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? See, if you don't hear, then how could you believe in him? And this is really an amazing thing. But when you go back to the early Protestant missionaries, a couple hundred years after the Reformation started, I think it was the Hudson Taylor story I read, but what was interesting is he got this burden, and I think it was either his, it was either the burden for China or India, one of the two missionaries, but the whole idea, he got the burden, and he went to the church and said, I want to go to the Indian people or the Chinese people, and I want to share Jesus with them. And he was told by the leaders of the church, no. Look, if God wants to save those people, he's sovereign. He'll just save them. He doesn't need you. The answer was no. He doesn't need you. I think he does. You see, I think he does. For us, we take this for granted, but just think how perplexing it was. God, in that sense, is so sovereign, he doesn't need you to tell people about Christ. He's just going to pick the people, and that's that. That's really sad. You know, that is certainly not what Scripture teaches, I think, at all. But that shows you how far you can go with this. Just remember one word here, too, in verse 13. For, what's the next word? Whoever. That one word, to me, that kills limited atonement. It just kills it. You see, whoever. Well, who's included in whoever? Whoever. You see, it's everybody. You see, well, it doesn't really mean everybody. That whoever just means whoever the elect. It's really sad. Whoever, he says, will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he says, how shall they believe in him when they had not heard? How shall they hear without a proclaimer? Or what the Greek words for proclaiming we call preacher. Someone has to tell them. All right? And then he goes on and says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's where you come in. See, that's why we use their missions. Okay, someone's got to send them, and that's what we do. We send people, you see, who go and tell people about Jesus. It's just, that's the methodology that God uses. This is, in a sense, an expanded version of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. This is how this works. You just go and tell them about Jesus. That's the way this whole thing works. He said, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Isaiah again. He brings in Isaiah. Now, what's really interesting is how Paul extrapolates this. If you go back to Isaiah 52, I think it's in verse 7, I think, in Isaiah 52. It's talking about Israel being restored. after they've been in captivity and back into the land. And he said, this is great news. And how happy the feet are of those who spread the great news, we're back into the land. Paul uses that verse in a sense of saying, and now that's it applies on the basis of how we spread the gospel. And I believe the reason he uses Isaiah is he wants to make sure that the authority that he's using with a Jewish believer is the Old Testament scriptures. You see, you have to understand the Old Testament has taught this all along in that particular way. He said, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, faith comes by hearing what? The word. This is really important. You and I have no capacity to lead anyone to Jesus Christ. No. We have no capacity for that. The thing that saves every single person is the word. It's the word that saves them. It's not you. It's never been us. Now, we need to be involved in a process, but it's always the word. The Jews should have understood that because there's a book in the Old Testament that is odd when you think about this. Now remember, when God separated the nation Israel, he basically told them, I want you to be a light to the world. You're going to be the light. You see, you're going to go out and tell people, and did the Jews do that? No. No, they are not speaking to filthy goyim Gentiles like us. They're not going to do that. In fact, when Jewish people left their country, whether it's Jordan or through the northern border, and they went into a Gentile country, when they got back, right before they step into their own country, they shake the dust off their garments because they don't want to bring polluted dust from a Gentile country into Israel. That's not really the way to, you know, make friends and influence people. That's just not the idea behind it. But think of this book. Think of the book of Jonah. That's a really odd book in the Old Testament. That one man leads the greatest one-day revival of all time. All time. He's the greatest. He hates the people that he hates them. Okay, God says, Jonah, I want you to go northeast for me. And Jonah went west. You see, no, I'm not going to do it. So you know the whole story. He eventually gets spewed out onto the land after the 3 days in the great fish prepared by God and all that. And he finally gets going. But he doesn't want to do it. And when you read the book of Jonah, and then you read his message, you know, his message was nothing. There was no love in the message at all. It was basically, look, hey, in a short amount of time, you're all going to get it. You see, you got to repent or you're all going to get it in a short amount of time. The city of Nineveh was about 600,000 people. And then you get this unbelievable response of the people. They respond enormously to this. Here's a guy that didn't like him, didn't love him, didn't want anything to do with it, gave him a really interesting message, and they all believed it. Why do you think God put that in the Old Testament? I think for two different reasons. One reason was, it's never about you. There was nothing about Jonah. I remember the first time I read the book, I wrote the end of the book in my Bible, God will use you in spite of yourself. You see, because that's Jonah. But the other thing was, he exposes the self-righteousness of Israel. He exposes their self-righteousness. Jonah hates leading that revival. He hates it. And at the end of the book, he's no more joyful. They all come to believe in God. He's not happy at all about it. You see, he hates it. It's a very unusual book for in the Old Testament, because that's the way the Jews thought about this. So, he then says, again, a tricky little argument. He starts in 18. He says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? They probably have never heard this. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words, he said, to the end of the world. Now, he quotes the Old Testament again. He goes, they probably never even heard this before. Oh, yeah, they have heard this before. See, he's playing this little advocate game. I guess there is a passage that talks about that. He said, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Now, he's being facetious again here. He's just saying, there's an irony in this. They didn't know. He said, well, wait a minute. Wait, maybe they did know. He said, didn't Moses say? He quotes Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the law, first five books of the Bible. He said, didn't Moses say this? I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you. Wow, that's pretty clever on his part. Wait, didn't the law say that Israel is going to be mad because God's going to reach out to a people that are not a nation, that aren't, that's the Gentiles? You see, he's going to reach out, and that's going to make you mad. And the Jews are mad. He goes, yeah, you're mad, but God presupposed you. He already told Moses this. Moses already told you this. So I guess you do know this. You see, they don't want to hear this at all, but he's not finished yet. Then he says, and Isaiah is very bold when he says, he said, I was found by those who sought me not. He said, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah. Now, Isaiah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. Now, when you put the law and the prophets together, what do you get? The Old Testament. It's always been there. He said, Isaiah said, look, there were people not even seeking God. But God was seeking them. You see, when Paul went and led the Gentiles to the Lord, were they seeking God? No. God went and sought them. And in every place that Paul went, Gentiles believed. They believed the gospel. And what Paul is saying is 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote about that. You see, 1,500 years before Christ, Moses wrote about that. It's always been there. This has always been the case. He said, but as for Israel, he says this, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He said, I never deserted them. I've reached out to them over and over again. I'm reaching out now to them. I keep reaching out to these obstinate people. The last passage I want to go to is Matthew 23. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 23. Now, Matthew 22 is the passage to get you fired up. All right. That's the woe passage. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Boy, he goes after them. It's unbelievable. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. You're whitewashed tombstones. You're beautiful on the outside. You're dead inside. I mean, he just goes after them because he knows something. These are the men who influenced the nation. These are the men, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, he calls them. He said, you snakes. He said, you've stolen the kingdom of God through your religiosity. This is what you've done. So he goes after it over and over. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you going to escape the sentence of hell? I mean, these are not easy words. You see, I mean, he is after them because he knows their responsibility. Because what they have done is sink the nation. See, they've sunk it. Jesus says they sit on Moses' seat. That means they have the authority. And he said, you have sunk the nation. In Matthew 12, when they reject Christ and say, he's Beelzebub, he's of the devil, he's the Lord of the flies, that's who he is. He said, you committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you now. And it's going to have tremendous consequences. And they got kicked out of the land, not for 70 years, but for 2,000. You know, this was a terrible thing that they did. So after the end of this, notice what he says then. A complete change of heart almost. He says, oh, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He said, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. There's God's love for Israel. He said, I just want to put my arms around you. I just want to stretch myself out. I want to protect you. But it says right at the end, and you were unwilling. You chose this. You see, this is your choice. So once again, you get this idea that in this passage, he spends all of 10 talking about our choice. He said, it's not mystical. It's not hard to find. It's right in front of you. It's easy. And it goes for everyone, whoever. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the gospel. That's the way it is. And when you won't, you're unwilling. That's what he is saying. You have responsibility for your own actions. So next time, he's going to convert it. And the question then comes to the logical Jew. Okay, I'm getting this. But then God make a covenant with the nation Israel. And Paul's going to pick that up and say, yes, he did. And he'll honor that covenant. That's what he's going to tell us next week. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for, I hope that I can make clear this wonderful argument that Paul puts together in Romans 10. He has such a love and a burden for the Jewish people, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But I think the most important thing for us, Father, is we have to be like Paul. We have to be the kind of people that pray for the salvation of the people that come into our lives. We need to pray the way Paul prayed for the nation Israel. We need to care about people, and we need to share our faith. We need to give testimony or witness to what Christ has done for us. We need to tell others about the good news of the gospel. That's our responsibility. I pray we take it seriously. In Christ's name, amen.